Last time I spoke about the number of the beast, 666, which is probably the most famous number related to the Bible, if you can think about it. Today I want to talk about the mark of the beast, which again is probably the most famous description of something having to do with the beast, the mark of the beast. There are all kinds of ideas floating around, specifically on the internet, as to what the mark of the beast may be. But we don't want to look into human traditions, human ideas, human interpretations. We want to look at what the Bible has to say about it. Because the Bible doesn't give us doesn't leave us into the state of assumptions. It gives us clear indications, clear proofs, clear explanations as what the mark of the beast really is. We've got to go back to Revelation chapter 13, which we talked about last time. Because in Revelation chapter 13, there are two beasts listed. Now, we talked about the first beast last sermon. That first beast described in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. And we discussed that in great detail. We mentioned the fact that this beast describes the ancient Roman Empire. It is all symbolic, of course. It's not a real beast, it's a symbolic description. But it's talking about the Roman Empire, which had swallowed up the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then when John saw this beast in a vision, there was only the Roman Empire in existence. But that would fall too. But we also learned that it would be revived 10 times. 9 times... it has already been revived through history. The final and last revival is experienced and is occurring right now in Europe, which tells us that the return of Jesus Christ is near, because there would only be 10 revivals. And this last revival is occurring in Europe as we speak. It's an economic, a political, and a military revival. Now, there are many false ideas floating around, even surrounding this beast. Some claim that it is Islam. Islam didn't even exist when the Roman Empire fell, didn't even exist when some of these revivals occurred. Couldn't be Islam at all. We also need to emphasize another important point. The revivals of the Roman Empire refer to the West Roman Empire. Under Justinian, as we heard about last time, for a short time, Western Rome and Eastern Rome were connected, were combined in the so-called Imperial Restoration. Remember, Justinian was the emperor of Constantinople, or you call it Istanbul today. And he marched into Rome, and then he combined those two parts of the Roman Empire, Eastern Rome and Western Rome. That only happened then. Never happened after that. The subsequent revivals only dealt exclusively with the West Roman Empire under Charlemagne. Otto the Great, Charles V, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini. Istanbul, Constantinople played no role in it, will not play any role in the future either. That is why I have strongly felt and stated that I do not believe that Turkey, for example, is going to be part of the EU. Turkey, the biblical Esau or Edom. Now, some people don't even know that today anymore and think that somehow Turkey is a descendant of Ishmael. No, it's not. Turkey is Esau. But it's an Islamic country and in all likelihood will not be part of the European Union, which will consist of especially these core nations of quote-unquote Roman Catholic and Protestant quote-unquote Orthodox Christian nations. We'll talk about that some more. throughout the sermon today and also in the next sermon. Now, others have claimed that the 10 nations or groups of nations which will comprise the last resurrection of the Roman Empire, and of course they are being symbolized by those 10 toes in that statue which Nebuchadnezzar saw, that they refer to 5 Western nations and 5 Eastern nations. And again, you look at the internet and you find all this biblical nonsense. And some even have claimed that some of the nations will be Egypt and Palestine and Syria. As I said, this is all nonsense. But people are looking into the internet revelations, quote unquote, and they come up with that nonsense. It's strictly talking about the final revival of the ancient Roman Empire in around the same geographic area which it had been in existence before, in Western Europe. That is what we need to look for. And so again, that beast is a reference to the Roman Empire, but it can also refer to the leader of the Roman Empire, that final Roman Empire, especially the last one, called the beast also in the Bible, who, as we pointed out last time, will be a man, not a woman, a man of German or Austrian descent. That's also something people apparently don't understand. The beast is identical with the famous king of Assyria. And Assyria is, in fact, today to be found in Germany and Austria. So we got to look at somebody in Germany or in Austria who then will rise up as the final leader of the ancient Roman Empire. He is going to be possessed, very clearly, by demons. Indications are the man might be homosexual. Coming back to the sermonette we just heard. Indications. Again, something to watch for. And it is the mark of that beast we are dealing with. We are dealing with the mark of the political and military power and the human leadership, which we must watch. And so notice Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Some say, well, but why do we have to watch? Whatever comes, comes. Well, the Bible gives you a strong warning if you don't watch. A strong warning which might cost your life if you are being caught unaware, not knowing what the mark of the beast is. Revelation 19 and verse 20, notice what it says. Then the beast was captured, and here it's clearly talking about the individual, that final leader, and with him the false prophet, another leader of another power, in this case a religious power. And this one works signs in his presence, in other words, in the presence of that first beast, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. So they are being deceived by this false prophet through those signs. And those who worship this image, we'll talk about the image in a moment, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So their fate is not very pleasurable. And so when you go back to Revelation chapter 13, after looking at that first beast, that military power, chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, this beast coming out of the sea, you are now being introduced to a second beast. And that begins taking form in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. And that's described in Revelation 13, verses 11 to 17. Let's quickly read this first, and then we'll go into the details. Again, it's a symbolic description of something. It says in Revelation 13 and verse 11, and then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Remember, the first one came out of the sea. That comes out of the earth, already showing a difference. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, this political, economic, military power whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs. Remember the false prophet we read about performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who, now referring apparently to a person, was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power. Now here the word power is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. So a word has to be added here. So he was granted something to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now here we're talking about worshiping the beast and not talking about worshiping the image of the beast. And if they don't do that, they would be killed, quite literally. And he causes all, verse 16, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So that's the prophecy. A lot is stated here. Let's analyze it step by step. So beginning with Revelation 13 and verse 11, John sees in a vision a second beast coming out of the earth. Now the second beast had two horns. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Now you don't have to be an ardent Bible scholar to know that Jesus Christ is repeatedly referred to in both the Old and the New Testament as the Lamb. He's called the Lamb of God, who is taking away the sins of the world. John the Baptist identified him as such. He is a Passover Lamb slain for us. He is called upon and referred to as the Lamb throughout the book of Revelation. So here is now a power pretending to be representing the Lamb. But notice, but it speaks like a dragon. Now, who's a dragon? Again, the Bible clearly identifies the dragon as Satan the devil. I give you the references if you want to look at them later. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 clearly says that Satan is the dragon and the dragon is Satan the devil. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And also Revelation 20 and in verse 2. So what do we have here? We have a power which pretends to be speaking on behalf of Christ, which pretends to represent Jesus Christ, but which teaches doctrines which come from the devil. Appears to be a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's notice verses 14 and 15. And no wonder, Paul is warning the Corinthian Christians not to be deceived. He says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, Satan is an angel. He's a fallen angel. He's a wicked, evil angel. But he transforms himself, pretends to be an angel of light, pretends to speak the truth, pretends to act on behalf of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore it is no great thing that his ministers, so Satan does have ministers, that his ministers also transforms themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They pretend to speak on behalf of Christ, but through their teachings, they are denying him. They are preaching another Jesus, not the one who is identified in the Bible. And Jesus Christ warned us. Jesus Christ warned his disciples at his time, and he is warning us now not to fall for that deception. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and let's notice verses 4 and 5. Matthew 24 and verse 4. He was asked about the signs of his coming. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name. They will pretend to be disciples, ministers of Christ, saying, I am the Christ. They will even admit the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That they will admit. But he goes on to say, and then they will deceive the many. You see, in verse 11, he goes on to say, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then he goes on to say that some will even permit, or rather perform miracles. Verse 24, false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. On it goes. False teachings. But what kind of false teaching? Is this Islam? Is this Hinduism? Is this Buddhism? Is this Judaism? No, it's Christianity. Orthodox Christianity pretending to act on behalf of Jesus Christ. Deceiving the many. This deception will be so magnified by the fact that great signs and wonders will be performed by this second beast. So, as we have just read, he even makes fire to come down from heaven. Now, that's got to be obviously a sign, a proof that these men, this power, is on great terms with God. So they're acting on behalf of God, right? It says he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do. Now, as I said, the first beast can refer to the Roman Empire. It can refer to the leader of that Roman Empire. The second beast can refer to the religious empire and also to the leadership of that religious empire. So the second beast is clearly a religious power. Now, it does combine economic, political, and military aspects as well. But it is clearly a religious power. Let's read a little bit more about that and that final leader in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, those who know the truth know what to watch for. Most people have no clue. And when these things are going to happen, which they will, in your lifetime, people will be surprised. Totally deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, talking about the day of Christ's coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now that's another warning. There is going to be a falling away from the truth still coming in God's church. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can you believe this? Here is a man, none other than the final leader of that second beast, sitting in a temple which is going to be built in Jerusalem very soon from now, claiming to be God, claiming to act on behalf of God, claiming to be the representation of God. And people will believe it. He goes on to say in verse 9, and the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness and unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, he will allow it, strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. And Satan, the author of lies, is very good in preaching and teaching lies, and people will believe them. Notice Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Not only the beast, that first beast, that military leader, will be possessed, that second beast will be two. And so we read in Revelation 16 and verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They will be so instrumental that they will deceive the whole world to actually fight against Christ when Christ returns. It's all based on demonic possession and involvement. So let's go back to Revelation 13 now and talk a little bit about that image. Because we read in Revelation 13 in verses 14 and 15 that the second beast will tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image, it says, to the first beast. And we identified the first beast as the Roman Empire and its human leadership. And we also read that power, or better perhaps ability or opportunity, to give breath to the image is granted to the second beast, so that the image should speak and cause as many as would not worship it, that is the first beast, to be killed. So here we have a speaking image, and we see the relationship between the first beast and the second beast, and we see, of course, the relationship between that and the mark of the beast. But first, let's talk about the image. Who or what is that? Well, what is that image? Now, the Greek word for image is icon. E-I-K-O-N. And the word means image or likeness. It's a true and identical representation of something. Today, you could say it's a photograph or a copy. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, just as a reference scripture, we are told that we will bear the image of Christ. We also are told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 that Christ is the image of God the Father. Christ says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When he was tempted and he was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He says, well, show me a coin. And the coin pictured a portrait of Caesar. So they showed how Caesar looked like. The Bible says it was Caesar's image. And so Christ says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So the image is a identical representation of something else. Now, here we have the second beast, that religious power, making an image to the first beast. Historically, this passage was fulfilled when the religious power, that second beast, patterned itself after you could say, make a image or representation or a copy or a photograph of the governmental and political structure of the first beast, that worldly power. You see, the second beast became a state as well. It's called today the Vatican State. It's patterned after the government of the ancient Roman Empire. It makes contracts or treaties with other worldly governments. It sends out their own ambassadors or emissaries. It even had an army at one time. Today, we still have the Swiss Guards coming out of that army, but the Pope would use his army, send the army out to fight the heretics, those who didn't submit to the religion, the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. As I pointed out in the Standing Watch program this week, the Vatican State has its own prisons. Criminals are being tried in the Vatican State, being put in the prisons of the Vatican State, or if they don't have enough room, then they have a treaty with the Italian government, and they send it to the Italian government. But they are tried and convicted in and through the Vatican. Clearly a state. And it ultimately, historically speaking, influenced and inspired that first beast, that Roman Empire, to put to death those who would not worship, who would not follow the dictates of the Catholic Church. You know, recently there was a question and answer session in one of the German magazines, and one of the questions was, what is the smallest country on earth? And the answer was the Vatican State. The Vatican State is recognized today as the smallest country on earth, but it's also one of the richest countries on earth. Commentaries recognize the fact that the image to the first beast describes the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican State. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible states, the papal spiritual power was strongly resembling the Roman Empire in its general character and extent. We discern in it the image of the Roman power. Now, John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible goes even a step further, saying this. The image made to this beast, this first beast, some understand of the translation of the empire to Charles the Great and his successors, the emperors, by the Pope of Rome, he ordained so many electors to choose a king of the Romans and elect an emperor when one was wanting, and this was an image to the first beast. For the power of inaugurating and crowning these emperors and of setting up and deposing them when the Pope pleased lie reserved to himself. That's an old British way of putting things, but what he's saying is that an emperor was crowned by the Pope. There was no emperor unless the Pope crowned him to be emperor. Charles the Main was crowned by the Pope. Otto the First was crowned by the Pope. Charles the Fifth was. Even Napoleon was to an extent. So clearly it talks about an image, a direct representation, a photocopy, if you please, of the first beast manifesting itself in the Roman Catholic Church, the second beast, subsequent to that. But you see, as we have also pointed out with the beast last time, this is not only just a reference to historical application. Rather, it's talking about something which is still going to happen in the immediate, and I mean immediate future, which is already happening to an extent today. Now, in the last sermon, I pointed out that Revelation 13:14, the scripture we just read, which talks about an image is made to the beast who was wounded, that refers to, in chances are at least, could also refer to the leader of that revised Roman Empire. But many commentaries suggest that the image might very well also point out at an ultimate literal fulfillment in the end time, and that's even more so, as forerunners have already occurred. There have been incidents in the past where these things, which I'm going to tell you now, have already occurred. Because, you see, the image may not only be talking about the system. It may also be talking about something in addition to that. Remember now, we read in Revelation 13 that the image of the first beast will speak, and cause those to be killed who will not worship the image of the beast. Now, you can look at this figuratively, and you can also look at this quite literally. And John Gill does both, and that's what he writes. This may be understood either of the images of the Virgin Mary. You have all those. You have all seen those, the images of the Virgin Mary, and suddenly it starts crying, allegedly, and all this kind of stuff. And other saints, which is to be pretended, and the people are made to believe that they do at times actually speak, and really weep and laugh, as it may serve their different purposes. Or, he goes on to say, this image may be said to speak by the decrees, canons, anathemas, curses, threatenings, persuasions, doctrines, blasphemies of the Pope and his clergy. But it's using strong words. I'm just quoting them to you the way they are written. So he's saying it could be a literal image which actually speaks. It could also be talking about the doctrines and the teachings which have been given out by the Roman Catholic Church. He goes on to say, these are also known as the orders and decrees of the papacy, which have been executed by the Inquisition and other hands in innumerable instances. And that's something other commentaries agree with. The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this. Charlemagne's image was set up for homage, and the Pope adored the new emperor. Rome's speaking images and winking pictures of the Virgin Mary and the saints are an earnest of the future demonical miracles of the false prophet in making the beast's image to speak. Is that going to happen? We don't know. All I'm saying, it's something to watch for. Only imagine that. There would be an image set up, let's say, in the temple, and suddenly would speak, give orders. How deceived the people would be if that were to happen. Lehmann Strauss wrote in the book of Revelation, how the image is made to speak, or what it says, it's not revealed. When the image speaks, Jews and Gentiles, Roman Catholics and Protestants, wherever they are, will worship the image or be killed if they refuse. You know, did you know what the most combining factor actually is between Roman Catholics and Protestants and, let's say, Muslims and others? The Virgin Mary. They all believe in it. They all believe in the idea that the Virgin Mary might be doing things in the future. Now, whatever the exact meaning of the speaking image, it is clear that it describes a future worldwide demonic deception, causing all who won't worship it, and who won't worship the beast, and who won't worship that image, to be killed. And that gets us to the mark of the beast. What does that have to do with anything? Well, again, remember what we read. We read that the image, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church directly, or whether it's using some kind of a statute which speaks, the image will cause people to accept a mark of the first beast on their right hand or on their foreheads. And it says, and without that, they cannot buy or sell. We see a parallel scripture in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. Because God warns all of us not to accept that mark. He warns us on penalty of death not to accept that mark. But the beast and the false prophet will force people on penalty of death to accept it. Revelation 14 and verse 9. It says, "Then I heard a third angel following them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark," the mark of the beast, "on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now that doesn't sound to me that it's immaterial whether we know who or what the mark of the beast is. That sounds to me it's critically important if we don't want to inadvertently accept it and being punished strongly by God for doing it. Now this mark of the first beast, which people will accept on their right hand and on their forehead, is associated in Scripture, as I will show you now, with work and with thought. First, let's talk about the right hand. Let's notice how the hands and the right hand in biblical terminology are associated with work. It makes sense. Of course, you use your hands to work. But notice Psalm 90 and verse 17. In Psalm 90 and verse 17, you have a interpretation, if you please, a definition of what it means using your hand. Psalm 90 and verse 17. "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So we are obviously working with our hands, and specifically when it comes to the right hand, notice Psalm 137. Some of us are left-handed, like me, but we are not excluded here either. It's just a way of putting the idea across that our works have to do with our hands and vice versa. Psalm 137 and verse 5. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill." So we have skill in our work, but if we, it says here, forget what Jerusalem stands for and the fact that Christ will come back to rule from Jerusalem, he says, well, let the right hand forget her skill. So in the Bible, right hand is clearly associated with work. Forehead is clearly associated with the seat of thoughts, what you think. First you think and then you act. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads." So they don't want to listen. They dismiss God out of their thoughts. They have strong foreheads, clearly having to do with their thoughts, their thought process. Chapter 9, Ezekiel 9, and verse 4. Now here we also are referring to foreheads, but this is something God is going to do. Remember now, the mark of the beast is going to be accepted on your right hand and on your forehead. But here now God is giving his people a sign. But notice how it's happening. "The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark," better a sign, "on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And they are being protected from the destruction, which is then described in this chapter. So God is sealing his people with a sign on their foreheads so that they will be able to be protected. And, of course, in the book of Revelation, this is being described throughout. Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 3. Now, you read something like that, and you know this is prophecy which is going to come to pass, as we heard about this terrible accident earlier in the announcement, which did come to pass, and people didn't accept that and expect that at all. These things are going to happen, and people will not accept them or expect them. Don't accept the fact that this is done by God. But notice what it says. Revelation 7 and verse 3, God says to the angels, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So they're going to be sealed to be protected from the plagues to come. Also chapter 9 and verse 4. Same concept. Revelation 9 and verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And finally, Revelation 22, and notice verse 4. Here we see the clear indication as to what is being done here. It says, "They shall see his face." God's people will see God's face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, showing the clear relationship and association between the people of God and God, having to do with their foreheads. But let's go back to the mark of the beast then. If people do not agree with the beast, if people do not agree with this image as to when and how to work, as to what to think, they will not be able to buy or sell. That is, they cannot buy or sell. If they want to do it at times, then the beast and the image say no. And they cannot buy or sell or be allowed to make a living when they don't want to work on certain days, on which the beast and the image say, no, these are days you have to work on, because they are normal work days. So it goes both ways. You see, some say the mark of the beast is kind of a microchip, which will be implanted under the skin of the people, or it's some kind of a tattoo. It's not a microchip. It's not a tattoo, because you see, a microchip didn't even exist at the time when the mark of the beast was already in full force and effect, as I will show you. Didn't even exist. It's a modern invention. The Bible talks about something altogether different here. But God's people are not to accept the mark of the beast, but rather they are to accept the sign of God. So before focusing on the mark of the beast, let's discuss what that sign of God is. And let us see how the mark of the beast is a counterfeit to the sign of God. And Satan is good in that, very clever. He always creates counterfeits. We have a true gospel, we have a false gospel. We have true Christ, we have another Christ, false Christ. And on it goes. So we have the sign of God, and we have the counterfeit of the mark of the beast. And God wants us to accept his sign and to reject the mark of the beast. Satan wants us to reject God's sign and to accept the mark of the beast. Let me just say what the sign of God is. It's the observance of the weekly and the annual Sabbath. We have said for a reason that the Sabbath command, the first command of the Ten Commandments, is the test command. Because logically, humanly speaking, it makes no sense. Why should I keep this day from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset? Why can't I just decide to keep Sunday? Why can't I just decide to keep Wednesday? Why can't I just decide to keep any day I want? It is a question of obedience. It's a question of your thought process. Do you really want to think like God thinks, who tells you this is a day to keep? And do you really then want to obey that and not working on that day? Whereas the whole world around you tells you, no, that's the day you got to work on. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 20 that God makes very clear that the Sabbath is his sign, identifying us to God and the world as God's people. Ezekiel 20 and verse 20. He says, hallow, keep holy, sanctify, set aside for a holy purpose. Hallow my Sabbath, plural. And they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Did you catch that? The Sabbath, plural, is a sign between us and God so that we can know, that we can understand that God is our God. You forget keeping the Sabbath. You decide not to keep it. You reject God's sign. You will not know anymore in due time who and what God is. That God is your God. Many have tried to tell us that, well, the Sabbath was just made for Jews. It was part of the law of Moses, the old covenant, and it was done away with when Christ came. The Sabbath was never made just for Jews. The Sabbath was made when God made Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 talks about that was the time when he made the Sabbath. Later in Exodus 20, he says, remember the Sabbath was already in existence to keep it holy. Christ said the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. See, when Adam and Eve were created, there wasn't any Jew. Jews came in existence much, much later. You can look at other scriptures in reference. I can give them to you right now. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning of verse 2, talking about the fact that man, not just the Jew, man is obligated to keep the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Exodus 16, verse 23, talks already about the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were even pronounced and announced from Mount Zion. But you see, when we read about the Sabbath in Ezekiel 20 and verse 20, I emphasize the point that it's written in the plural. And that means we're not just talking about the weekly Sabbath, the time from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. We're also talking about God's annual holy days, and there are seven of them. And there are also holy Sabbaths, which God expects his people to keep. In Leviticus chapter 23, for instance, we are reading about annual holy days. And they are also called Sabbaths. Now, some people do keep the weekly Sabbath for whatever reason, but refuse to keep the annual holy days. That is not what God wants. Leviticus 23 and verse 23. This is talking about one of the annual holy days, the Feast of Trumpets. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath. And then, of course, rest is added here. Of course, it's not false, it's a Sabbath rest, but we're talking about a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So that's another holy day, a holy Sabbath, where we have to assemble. It's a holy convocation. We find the same in verse 32 of Leviticus 23. Now here it's talking about the Day of Atonement. We heard about in the announcements, Yom Kippur, as it's referred to by the Jews today. Notice what it says about the Day of Atonement. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls, in other words, you shall fast, on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this is also part of the sign. Now, you might want to go back here to Exodus 31. Because in Exodus chapter 31, it is very clearly stated that we are not just talking about the weekly Sabbaths. We are also talking about the annual holy days. In Exodus 31 and verse 13, God says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord." And here he adds something, "who sanctifies you." God's sign for us to keep the Sabbath and the holy days will sanctify us as we are sanctifying God. We see this mutual relationship. Verse 14, "And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." Is it? Is it? Or are we trampling it underfoot? Are we diligent in keeping the Sabbath and God's annual holy days? Or do we think we don't have to do that? Well, I guarantee you one thing. If you don't do it, you will inadvertently come to the point where you are going to accept the mark of the beast. It will come to that. Because you will forget everything you have ever learned. As so many people by now have. And they're all part of, whether it's a Pentecostal movement we heard about in the forum during the announcement, or whether it's some kind of other movement, part of the Orthodox Christianity movement. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Verse 16. "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant." Verse 17. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." And if you are a true Christian, you are a spiritual Israelite. And that passage refers to you as much as it refers to the Jews. But for us it has much greater importance because we understand Christ's role in it. These are signs. Signs for us. Go back to Exodus chapter 13. And verse 9. Here the reference is to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's another. Actually two. The first and the last days of Unleavened Bread. Two annual holy days. Look how they are being described here. Verse 9. "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes," in other words, on your forehead, "that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt," and God has brought us out of Egypt, has he not? That Egypt of slavery, when we were slaves to sin. So we are, as God's people, supposed to accept the sign which God gives us. But here comes the beast. Here comes that image. Here comes the false prophet. Here comes the little horn, as it's described in Daniel chapter 7, something I will go into in the next sermon. And of course, here comes the woman riding the beast, another aspect of this concept, which I will go into in the next sermon. But in Daniel 7 and verse 8, and you might want to look at this later. Maybe I'll quickly go to this right now. In Daniel 7 and verse 8, a little horn is described. And as I will show in the next sermon, it is going to be another description of that image. Another description of that second beast. Another description of that religious power. Because here comes a little horn, and it's plucking out three political empires. But I want to focus now on verse 25, what this little horn is going to do. Daniel 7, verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And the saints shall be given into his hands, for a time and times and half a time, or you might say 3.5 years, the time of the great tribulation. But here this little horn, this religious power, intends to change times and law, or you might say, intends to change God's law regarding holy times. Intends to change what God has made holy, and saying, oh, that's no longer holy. I am telling you what's holy. And I'm telling you the times which you have to keep holy, not the times which God has made holy. Now, did you know that in Europe, when you look at the calendar, you go to a store, a shop, you get a calendar, and if you don't listen and look at it closely, you might never even see it. Sunday is now listed there for several years already as the last day of the week. Now, we all know, don't we, that Sunday is the first day of the week, right? We all understand, don't we, that the Sabbath, the time from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is the last day of the week. Not so in Europe. Not so in Germany. On those calendars, Sunday is referred to as the last day of the week, obviously with the intent to give the impression that now Sunday is the day to keep holy. And of course it is being quote-unquote kept holy in Europe anyway. And so the Roman Catholic Church, because this was pretty much done through the behest of the Catholic Church, has changed the calendar in Europe, which identifies Sunday as the last day of the week. And it commands, you have these famous blue laws. Sometimes they were even in effect here in the United States for a while. It commands that Christians are to rest on Sunday. They can't go out on Sunday to buy or sell, go to shops, overall, with few exceptions, but every time there is an exception, the Catholic Church comes in to try to stop that. Big lawsuits have been filed about this. Now, they are saying, no, you can't work on the Sabbath, the way they look at that. You can't work on God's Sabbath, and it's Sunday to them. You can't work on Sunday, calling it Sabbath now, in many cases. You can't work on Sunday, but you got to work on Saturday. The so-called six-day week. If you don't work on Saturday, in many cases, you are going to lose your job. You see, Sunday is not commanded in the Bible at all. There's nothing in the Bible telling you that you have to keep Sunday. In fact, it's a pagan day which was dedicated to the worship of the pagan sun god. The Bible commands the weekly Sabbath. And so what we see is that the second beast, that image, has replaced God's Sabbath with Sunday, but it also has replaced God's seven annual holy days with holidays such as Christmas or Easter. Again, days which are derived from paganism. Days you won't find at all mentioned in the Bible, that they are to be kept. Now, Easter goes back to the pagan goddess Eostre. Christmas goes back to the worship of Nimrod and Baal and other pagan gods. The image influences the first beast and will in the future, the final European revival of the ancient Roman Empire, it will influence that power to enjoin people through their laws to work on the Sabbath and the annual holy days. It will happen. While prohibiting to work on Sunday or on other religious holidays such as Christmas or Easter. It's already prohibited today over there in Europe. You couldn't possibly work on Christmas or on Easter. And as happened in the past, it will cause, as Revelation says, the death of true Christians who will continue to worship God in spirit and truth. Now, that sounds very difficult to imagine today, right? That over such a thing like working on Sunday or working on Christmas, that you actually could be put to death. Well, it has happened not too long ago. Let's not forget that. And if we have a situation where the beast and the false prophet will rule, it can easily be imagined. But of course, ultimately, it's God who is telling us this. It's going to happen because Satan is going to be behind it. And God warns us not to worship the beast, not to worship the image, not to receive the mark on our foreheads and our hands. Because if we do, as we have just read, we will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. But yes, Christians will be killed over it by the beast, by the false prophet, those who are refusing to accept the mark of the beast. They will be killed. Some of them will be. But notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 what God is telling us. Revelation 20 and verse 4. That's why I tell people when they come and ask for baptism to count the cost. Are you willing to go through with this all the way, even if it means losing your physical life? Revelation 20 and verse 4, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that is their reward. If they refuse to accept the mark of the beast, to worship the beast, to worship the image. How will you be identified in those days ahead? How will I be identified? As we heard in the sermonette, which I felt was a very good point, it's sometimes easy to stand here and to say those things, or for you to sit there and to listen to those things and agree with them theoretically, but what if it really comes to the point where you have to live in accordance with them? Are we going to be strong enough to do it? Many have already failed. Many still will. Let me repeat. The mark comes from the first beast. But the second beast, the image of that first beast, causes all people to accept that mark. And we can get a clue about its character, the character of that mark, by what has gone before in the Roman Empire and its revivals, because history does repeat itself. I'd like to quote to you from Will Durant, The Story of Civilization, what he has to say about the code of Justinian. Remember Justinian, the fourth emperor who combined East and West Rome. Thought about the imperial restoration. Was it a good thing? Look, the laws he enacted. It says, this code enacted Orthodox Christianity into law. It began by declaring for the Trinity. It acknowledged the ecclesiastical leadership of the Roman Church. It ordered all Christian groups to submit to her authority. Relapsed heretics will be put to death. And other dissenters were to suffer confiscation of their goods and were declared incompetent to buy or to sell. Does this ring any bell? They were incompetent to inherit or bequeath. They were excluded from public office, forbidden to meet, no more peaceful assembly. This tendency is already going on in Europe. Let's make no mistake. More and more forces are trying to stop peaceful assemblies. And they were held to be disqualified from suing Orthodox Christians for debt. The Catholic Church decreed in 364 AD that Christians must work on the Sabbath and that they ought to rest on Sunday. Canon 29 of the Council of Laodicea stated the following, and I quote, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, Sunday, and resting then as Christians. But if any should be found to be Judaizers, in other words, if any should be found to work on the Sabbath and not to rest on Sunday, let them be anathema from Christ. That means separated from Christ, and the consequence was he was turned over to the military, political powers to be killed. That happened in 364 AD. In 597 AD, Pope Gregory I labeled those who insist on the observance of the Sabbath as teachers of Antichrist. That's what he says. It has come to my ears that certain men of perverse spirit have sown among you some things that are wrong and opposed to the holy faith, so as to forbid any work being done on the Sabbath day. What else can I call these but preachers of Antichrist? Now, we talked about Antichrist in the last sermon, but the concept is he labeled them as those who don't teach the truth, whereas he was the one who taught the error. And let me just say that the Roman Catholic Church knows full well, and the Protestant churches should know full well, that the Bible doesn't endorse or even permit a change from Sabbath to Sunday worship. First, let me quote to you from the Convert's Catechism of the Catholic Doctrine, which was published in 1946. Question: why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer: some would say, oh, because in the Bible it's clear that Sunday is now the day to worship and Sabbath is done away with. Is that the answer the Catholic Church is giving you when this question is being asked? Answer: we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Little horn, changing times and seasons and the holiness of it. You see, in the late 19th century, Archbishop James Cardinal Gibbons wrote in the Catholic Mirror, which was published in 1893. I'm going to give you a few excerpts from there. He said, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Will they, he's talking about the Protestants, keep the Sabbath of the Lord, the seventh day, according to Scripture? Or will they keep the Sunday according to the traditions of the Catholic Church? Now listen carefully what he says. God's written word enjoins his worship to be observed on Saturday absolutely, repeatedly, most emphatically, with the most positive threat of death to him who disobeys. This teacher, he's talking about the Bible, most emphatically forbids any change in the day for paramount reasons. He goes on, the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. It is to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church. The Protestants accept the teaching of the Catholic Church in direct opposition to the plain, unvaried, and constant teaching of their sole teacher, the Bible, in the most essential doctrine of their religion. Now, can you make it any clearer? He knows full well, and he admits it. He says, the Catholic Church has taken that prerogative upon themselves to change the Sabbath to Sunday. He says, the Bible prohibits it. But what rationale do the Protestants have? None. None whatsoever. Because they reject the Catholic Church's teaching. The Catholic Church Extension Society in Chicago published the following statement by a Catholic priest, Peter Kramer. He says, Protestants who accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and religion should by all means go back to the observance of the Sabbath. The fact they do not, but on the contrary, observe the Sunday, stultifies them in the eyes of every thinking man. We Catholics do not accept the Bible. Notice this. We Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living church, the authority of the church, as a rule to guide us. We accept her change on the Sabbath to Sunday. We frankly say, yes, the church made this change, made this law, as she made many other laws. It is always somewhat laughable to see the Protestant churches in pulpit and legislation demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in their Bible. Let's recall now the mark of the beast. Let's recall now the fact how there would be severe penalties for those who would not accept that mark on their forehead or on their right hand. Failure to comply with the Roman system in this regard will result in being forbidden to conduct business, which could put true Christians, of course, out on the street with no money to buy food. And one of the easiest ways to identify someone's religious convictions when it comes to keeping such days is to observe when he will and will not work. Or, if he is a business owner, when his business is open or closed. Very easy to find out who those people are. When it comes to the annual holy days, parents go to schools and ask for time off so that children can take the holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 or 8 days. You know, they all will be known as such. And once the persecution comes, it will be very easy to find them out. But going back to the mark of the beast, and I'm winding down now, coming to a conclusion, let us remember that this is a symbolic description of something. It's not talking about a microchip, it's not talking about a tattoo or anything of the kind. The book of Revelation is written in symbols. See, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Nobody understands them to be literal horses. They are representing something. You have the beast in Revelation 13, the first one, 7 heads, 10 horns. It represents something. The second beast represents something, with horns like a lamb speaking like a lion, or a dragon rather. Well, Satan is also a lion, of course, as we know. And so here the mark of the beast represents something. The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown gives this interesting explanation. He says, the mark may be, as in the case of the sealing of the saints in the forehead, not a visible mark, but symbolical of allegiance. The Pope's interdict has often shut out the excommunicate from social and commercial intercourse. Under the final Antichrist, we would say the beast, this shall come to pass in its most violent form. You see, we are either aligned to God, and he gives us his sign, and it's not like we are having a halo around our head, nobody can see us. No, we are keeping the Sabbath, we're keeping the holy days, which identifies us to God, to ourselves, and to the world. Or we have alliance to the evil system of this world and accepting the mark of the beast in our hands and in our foreheads. Simply put then, the mark of the beast is tantamount to a political and religious philosophy detrimental to the true worship of God. It includes a mandatory and legally enforced celebration of pagan religious holidays, such as Sunday, Christmas, Easter, but now you might add Halloween and some other ridiculous days, and the rejection of God's weekly and annual holy days, including the weekly Sunday Sabbath, and for instance, the Feast of Tabernacles. It also includes humanly devised and ungodly ideas and the support and embrace of a religion which preaches a false Jesus and which preaches a false gospel. In the months and years ahead, it will become increasingly important for all of us to draw very near to God. We need to realize that we are just one breath away from death. Each and every one of us. It will become extremely important to stand firm in the face of challenges and persecutions and to be faithful in observing God's laws, including the test commandment, the weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbath, because they identify us as God's people. And at the same time, we must reject the religiously inspired mark of the revised Roman Empire, which will enforce the false religious doctrines of the second beast, that image, and which will reward those who will observe them while persecuting those who won't. Whom do we want to obey? God or man? To whom will we pledge our allegiance, even in the face of persecution? Let's read together as the last scripture, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. That's a decision we all have to make. Luke 12 and verse 4. And here Christ is speaking to you and to me. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Hellfire. Yes, I say to you, fear and respect him. If you are in doubt about your obligation as a Christian, whether or not to keep God's holy days, the Sabbath, whether or not you should keep Christmas or Easter, whether or not you should, let's say, keep Sunday, we have a few free booklets we can offer you. One is Man's Holidays and God's Holy Days. If you haven't read that yet, or if you haven't read it for a while, I would strongly recommend that you read it, because it gives you foolproof from the Bible what your obligation is. And then if you want to look at all the things I've said today about the mark of the beast, and of course even the number of the beast, and even some of the things I'm going to say next time, we have another free booklet, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation, which goes into all these things and a lot more. And I would recommend you also ask for a free copy and to read it. And if you have it at home and haven't read it for a while, read it again. Because as I said, in the days and weeks and years ahead, it's going to be extremely critical. It's going to be a matter of life and death. Whether you understand what the mark of the beast is, what the sign of God is, and to receive the one and reject the other.